All right, last time we looked at Ezra 7. Kind of the overarching theme in Ezra 7 is really the overarching theme in Ezra 8, and that this concept of divine sovereignty, that the hand of God is causing these things to take place, bringing about these things in your life. Just when you think, how in the world could God be for this? You find out, according to Scripture, He may not be for these particular things, but in the overall scheme of things, it's for your good. And it's for His glory. And it's really difficult. I know some of you have been very dark places medically and physiologically, relationally. And you go, Lord, how could you be for this? Remember, God is not the author of evil. And yet He uses evil every day in our lives as a tool for His glory, for our good. All things have to work together for good, or else God is the biggest liar in the history of the world. You can't have it both ways, and you can't have it that, well, some of these things are working for my good, but these, there's just no way. No, they are, or God's a liar. You can't somehow divide the two. No. All things really are working together for your good. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, I won't explain it to you. If you come up to me afterwards and say, how can this be? I'm not going to explain that to you. I'm not God. But God can see the overall picture and the scheme. He knows exactly. It's going exactly according to plan A. All right? So, at the same time, we should not negate human responsibility. And what we're going to find out, Ezra is going to say over and over, three times in chapter 7 and then three times in chapter 8, the hand of God was upon us. So, because the hand of God is upon us, therefore I'm going to work and I'm going to strive and I'm going to do whatever I can for the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to say, well, I'm going to wait until the Lord puts a desire in me to give in order to give. I'm going to wait for the Lord to put this passion in me to help the poor or prisoners or strangers or all these other things. I'm going to wait for Him to give me this and then I'll move on it. No, that's not the idea. You should move on it. It's obedience. And then the feelings may come later. The feelings may not. But as Martin Luther would say, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. Our trust is the Word of God, not else is worth believing. And He's right. Feelings are good, but they're deceiving too. And they should always be on the back of the train, not the one that's driving it, okay? All right, we're only in the introduction. Here we go. So it's one thing, as we saw last week, for Ezra to get approval and resources from the king to go. It's another thing altogether to get volunteers. In the first return under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, there were 50,000, which really wasn't that many, believe it or not, compared to the number of Jews that were taken over to Babylon. In the second return, you know how many? 5,000, which is kind of depressing. And that's counting women and children. And you may be scratching your heads going, wait a second, Jeff, weren't they commanded to return? Yes, they were. Isaiah and Jeremiah said it. Isaiah said in chapter 48, verse 20, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth and say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. So the idea is that God had said, if y'all don't obey me, I'm going to send you into captivity. I'm going to do it for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, I'm going to send you back. But the problem is a lot of people don't want to go back. And you go, why don't they want to go back? That's their land. That's their home. Well, we had several reasons on a list regarding Zerubbabel's return, but this one I'll give you just a few. The journey back to Jerusalem was dangerous. It's 900 miles. I mean, it wasn't easy. Note this, Jerusalem is still being rebuilt at that time period. It's now not in rubbles, but it is still a small town. The reports were not very glowing about how things were doing in Jerusalem, as we'll see. So they're like, I don't know. A third reason why is because it was so long ago. Remember the first time when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go to Babylon? And now the time of Esther? It's been 150 years. That's like me looking at some of y'all who are from different parts of the globe, be that England, France, Asia, Africa, wherever, and if I look at you and say, it's time for you to go home. And you said, my parents, my great-great-great-grandparents left in 1869. I'm not going back home. This is home. And that's how the Jews would have looked at it, many of them, going, that's the home of my ancestors. I'm home here. Why would they have said that so readily? And that's really the fourth reason, is because the comforts of Babylon. The Jews did very well in Babylon. God blessed them in financial ways and in status. Daniel became one of the leaders of the land. Later on, Esther becomes a queen. You know, God blesses his people even despite of their, well, Esther stayed, and there's long reasons behind all that. But the point of it is the question we should probably ask ourselves is not, why didn't they obey the Lord, but why don't we obey the Lord, right? Let's look at ourselves for just a moment as we go back into this text. Let me give you a scenario by way of introduction. Suppose the Lord has called you to make disciples in Escobarez, Texas. I've never been to Escobarez, but supposedly it is 505 miles southwest of us in the Rio Grande Valley. It's the poorest city in the United States, above 1,000 people. 62% of the people live below the poverty line. The median income for a family is $16,677. And I looked it up. Escobarez Baptist Church could use your help down there to reach the lost. And you may be thinking, Jeff, God hasn't called me to Escobarez, okay? And then I would ask the question, how do you know? I mean, has God really called you to Dallas? People don't ask that question. It's interesting, Hudson Taylor, while he was trying to get missionaries to go to China from England, he would say this, and it's fascinating what he says. He says, it will not do to say that you have no special call to go to China. With these facts before you, and with the command of the Lord Jesus to go and preach the gospel to every creature, you need rather to ascertain whether you have a special call to stay at home. So maybe God hasn't called you to Escobarez, but he has at least you living in DFW, right? I mean, you're here, right? Decreed will of God, you're here. So the question you should ask yourself, am I making disciples here? At work, in my neighborhood? You see, if you're like me, I'm quick to judge this Jewish remnant instead of looking to myself and saying that perhaps I'm more guilty than they for not doing the simple commands that God tells me to do every day right here in Dallas. And we haven't even started the chapter. So let's take a look. Chapter 8, verse 1 through, we'll see how long we can get today. I'm going to read the first 14 verses and you'll go, wow, that's long. Well, it's a lot of sons of and fathers of, but I want you to note the names are important here. Verse 1, now these are the heads of their fathers' households in the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Stop there. You're going to see a lot of Yuz in these names, Azariah, Shechaniah. Whenever you see a Yah at the end, that's, if you remember, that is the covenant name of God attached to a person's name, Yahweh. So whenever you see the word El, like in Daniel, that's God's name, El, okay? And we'll see that a whole lot in this verses, all right? Okay, let's take a look. Verses 2 through 14, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihonai, the son, and with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list. I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. And the son of Zerahiah, and 200 males with him. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and 300 males with him. And of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan. Now wait a second, Jonathan. Is God's name in there? It is. It's the beginning, though. It's Jonathan. The Yahweh is at the beginning. God is a gift, or God gives the gift. And 50 males with him, and of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Alathiah, and 70 males with him, and of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, you see El there at the end, hero of God, and 80 males with him, the sons of Joab. Once again, Joab, my God is father. Obadiah, the son of Jehaliel, and 218 males with him, and the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and 160 males with him, and of the sons of Babai. What's Babai? That's apple of my eye. It's just interesting. Must have been a precious son. Zechariah, the son of Babai, and 28 males with him. Verse 12, and of the sons of Azgad, Yohanan, the son of Hakatan, and 110 males with him, and of the sons of Adonikim. There's the name of God. What is it? It's not El, It's not Yahweh. What is it? Adonai. There it is. Yeah. It means my Lord has risen. The last ones, these being their name, Eliphelet, Jewel, and Shemaiah, and 60 males with them. And of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and 70 males with them. Now, stop there. We see three Shechaniahs in that list. Could that be a scribal error? And it certainly could. And yet, if one were to write down all the names associated with this ministry just in this class, would something look a little strange? And they might say, oh, that's a scribal error. There's three Thomases in that list. That can't be right with a group so small. Oh, no, it is right. The godly Thomases we have in this class. So one thing also to note is on this list is everyone on this list except for Joab is connected to the list of Zerubbabel that returned 80 years before. Isn't that fascinating? When you look at those two lists, you'll see that what you have here are these the people that stayed behind, and now many of them are coming back to Jerusalem, back to where the first pioneers were. And it's interesting, though, there's no judgment here. It doesn't seem to be, at least we don't see in the text, that these older families are like, it's about stinking time you got here. Much in the same way we as believers, right? Hopefully we don't do that to others, going, it's about time you follow the Lord. No, we see in Matthew 20, God calls the workers at different times and different places. And that's God's grace. We just enjoy that. Verse 15, now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priest, I did not find any Levites there. Huh, we've had this problem before, haven't we? In the first group. Real quickly, the word Ahava, we don't know exactly where that is. That seems to be a place as well as a channel of the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River and the Tigris are parallel. And Babylon was on the Euphrates, and they would run all these channels from the Euphrates to the Tigris as a way to bring about irrigation, as also a way to be a good defense, much in the same way that you would build a moat around a castle. You don't want people to attack you. They camped there 3 days. You get the idea they're getting the lay of the land. But the problem they're having is there's no Levites, not one Levite. Why don't the Levites want to return? Well, remember what Levites did. They're involved with the construction and maintenance of the temple, singing psalms in the temple services. They served as guards. They could even be teachers and judges. But there's three problems that we can see right here. Number one, it doesn't seem the Levites want to be under the authority of the priest, because they're not underneath anybody's authority when they're in Babylon. But they go back home to Jerusalem, and they're basically, according to law, they have to be under the priest. Which the priests weren't harsh, but they don't want to work for somebody else, right? That may be part of the reason they don't return. Number two, they could own land in Babylon. But when you go back home to Israel, you can't own land. And you go, why not? Well, remember when you take a look at the sons of Jacob, and as a kid, you were like, there's 12 tribes. It looks like there's like 14. Well, Levi was never counted as one of the tribes. Why? Even though it was. Well, because it says in Joshua 13, that the Lord God has made the Levites his own inheritance. They don't get land. I am their land, if you will. And so we'll give them cities, but they're not going to get land. And so in Babylon, they can own land. They go back home, no land. They'll stay in cities. And finally, I think the ultimate reason, there's comfortable living in Babylon. Why go back home, right? Verse 16 and 17. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men or heads for Jarib and Elnathan, teachers. And I sent them to Edo, the leading man or head, at the place Casiphia. We don't know what Casiphia is. It seems to be perhaps a province in Babylon. And I told them what to say to Edo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place of Casiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. So what is Ezra doing here? Well, is he sending for Big Louis and his 8 Sicilian brothers? Not exactly, but he is sending for 9 men who carried weight in the community. He also sends for a couple of other teachers who seem to have really good diplomatic skills, and he sends them to Edo. Edo seems to be one of the political or religious heads, and he's like, please, we need men, all right? And it's interesting because in the Hebrew, it says, I told them what to say, but literally he's saying, I put words in their mouth. The point of it is to do what you can to win some Levites for us to help serve in the temple of God. And I think there's a powerful connection here for us. And I think sometimes it's missed in our speech. You know, it's not just what you say, it's what? It's how you say it, right? And I think too many of us say things like this. But it's the truth. I just told them like it is. I'm from Texas. I'm a straight shooter. That's what I am. And listen, there's nothing wrong with speaking the truth, but how should we speak it? In love. Because when we don't speak it in love, it's a moot point. Yeah, but I'm speaking the truth. Yeah, and you just destroyed those two people, right? I think you do catch more people with honey than vinegar, as Spurgeon used to say. It doesn't mean you manipulate. That's not what I'm speaking of. But I'm saying what the scriptures say in Proverbs 25:11. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Or in conflict, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I.e., get into conflict with your spouse one day. And just decide to throw back to whatever that person says to you, exactly what they say to you. Oh yeah? Well, you're this. You know what's amazing? Whenever I've done this sort of thing, Rebecca has been so quick to go, you're right. I am that. You are so right. Thank you so much for responding harshly. She doesn't say that. Of course she doesn't say that. And neither do you. We get in fights like this because we're not gentle. And you know what's interesting about Jesus? One of the few concepts that he says, like people say a lot of things about him, but one of the few things he says about himself, he says, I am what? Gentle and humble at heart. And you find rest for your souls. Let me tell you what, I'm not talking to guys or girls here, I'm talking to both. Some of us in here are harsh, all right? You know who you are. Or maybe if you don't, then you need to look in the mirror, as I have looked in the mirror, try to. And you know what? There's something about a word fitly spoken. And I'm really trying to tame my tongue these days. Y'all can pray for me on that. And Rebecca is not here because we're in a fight or anything like that. Clarify. Good. Good things are happening at home. But just the fact of the matter is that, hey, he's bringing these guys out because, like, they can say what I want them to say. If Ezra were in this room right now, would he call you and say, hey, can I have you go speak to those people? Continuing on, this is too convicting. He wants to bring ministers to the house of our God. And then verse 18 through 20, there's that phrase again. And according to the good hand of our God upon us, notice all glory to God. They brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, named Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah and Jeshaiah of the sons of Merari, and his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants, whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Note who they bring, Sherebiah. He is a man of Shekel. He is a prudent man. He's a man of insight. He's an understanding man. Wouldn't you love it if you ever overheard somebody saying that about you one day? You know, that person, I got to tell you, he has much insight. This gal has so much wisdom. That's Sherebiah. And this is what we should shoot for Christians, because we do have the Spirit of God within us. I think we forget that sometimes. We should pray for that. And notice we have 20 of the sons of Merari. If you're interested in this, there are three sons of Levi. There was Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Just call it out. Which one was the priestly clan of those three? Do you know? Gershom, Kohath, or Merari? That's right, Chuck. It was Kohath. That was the priestly clan. Moses and Aaron were from that. So basically, they're pulling all these others that are not from the priestly clan, I should say. They're all from the tribe of Levi, but the Levites weren't considered, they wouldn't normally call them priests. They were Levites. They were of the tribe of Levi, but they weren't all priests, except for those who were of the clan of Kohath. I think I see three different observations here that are worthy of note. Number one, the Lord's work requires not just leaders, but what? Workers as well. I used to work at a Christian school, and one of their mantras is, we make Christian leaders. And that was their big thing over and over again. And I'll never forget the English teacher coming to me and saying, if we're all leaders, where are the workers? And he's right. Too many times we focus on leaders, but the fact of the matter is that the majority are not going to be leaders. They're going to be workers. All right? And as a worker, we should note that you are vital. You are a vital part of the ministry. 1 Corinthians 12 lines us out. It says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. He's not calling you weak. They seem to be. They're not really. But the point of the matter is they are indispensable. You remove somebody's radiator cap, they can't start the car. Something so small. Take out a spark plug, throws the whole thing off. And I think we should note that as believers, is that the Lord's work requires leaders, but workers. So don't think, I think sometimes people at the chapel go, well, I don't teach, I just come on Sundays. No. We need you. God has called you to a ministry. You need to be doing it. Two other points on this is, I think the Lord calls for leaders to be male here. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't have the highest respect for Margaret Thatcher, who is a phenomenal leader of England. But when you see the Lord's work regarding churches and the homes, this is what the Lord requires. I think too many times churches that we go after the kids to get the whole family, and that's not a bad thing. I'm a big fan of Vacation Bible School, but too many times we don't go after the heads of the families, and we need to pursue them as well. We see that in the home, the leaders are male in Ephesians 5. In the church, it's the same thing. And yet note this, be careful, men. Our leadership should never be lording it over others. As a leader, your job is to what? Serve. Right? You're a servant leader. In John 13, I love the way Jesus says it. He's washing the feet of his apostles, and he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. And I am washing your feet. Much in the same way, you should wash one another's feet. And the idea is that I am the Lord, and I'm not going to deny that. I'm going to own that. But notice what I'm doing. I'm washing your feet. And that's the point, is leaders should be serving, servant leaders. And by the way, there's a warning here for some of the younger people in the class. Do not capitulate to the culture around you on this one. I beg of you. Men and women, note this, are equal, totally. But they are different in role, in particular the area of the church and the home. I don't know why God has called the hairy ones to lead. I don't have any idea. But he does. And be careful, if you decide to trim your teaching or your household to fit the culture, in reality, you're challenging God's word. So don't do it. And finally, the third thing is the Lord's work requires biblically qualified men to lead, biblically. All right? It says in chapter 8, verse 16, the leading men and the teachers. In 1 Timothy and Titus, it calls the elders to be able to teach, not to be an amazing communicator. All right? I think a lot of people, a lot of churches look for amazing communicators. They're just looking for teachers, one who can teach the word. That means he knows the word. He can teach it. And hopefully his character is right, that he won't be the hypocrite of the church if he does teach it. Continuing on, verse 21 through 23, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. All right, verse 21. You should know this verse. You should have this verse memorized. Why? Because in 1620, the pilgrims, right before they sailed for the New World, this was the sermon that John Robinson taught them in the Netherlands. Verse 21. Proclaims a fast, we're humbling ourselves, and we're asking for God's protection. Right? That's kind of sweet. I didn't know that myself. It says here, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava. Let's just do a quick check. How many of those are proud enough that you can say you fast from time to time? No, don't raise your hand. Because you just discounted all the fasting by your pride. But you know, it's fascinating because Jesus says in Matthew 6:16, remember when he says, if you fast? No, he didn't say that. He says, when you fast. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. We won't ask the question here because it would be wrong for us to raise our hands. I fast from time to time. That's not right. But ultimately, the idea is, as Christians, you should fast. It's pretty interesting because now science is coming out with, you know, it's really not a good idea to actually eat 12 hours a day. Fasting is actually really good for you physically. And so some Christians are jumping on the bandwagon, and that's great. And yet remember, the spiritual aspect is the one that should be leading us in the midst of this. Why do you fast? I'll give you an acronym, R-I-G. I find it helpful. It's not fascinating, but are you in cases of repentance? There's times where I fasted and I'm like, I'm so sorry, Lord. I am so wicked. I cannot believe I continue to fall into this, right? I is intense intercession. When you are praying in particular about something or somebody and you're intense about it, you fast. And then G is guidance. It's fascinating, I think, the number of people that are like, I don't know whether to take this job. I don't know whether to marry this person. I'm not sure what to do. And I'll say, are you praying about it? Yeah, I guess. Are you reading the Word? A little. Are you fasting? Why? Because the Bible actually tells you. I mean, the number of examples it gives about guidance and fasting are there. I like the way Tom Constable said it, because I've often said this. I feel like when I fast, I'm trying to be manipulative of God. Have you ever felt this way? I like what he says. He says, fasting facilitates prayer. It does not manipulate God. All right? So last thing I'll say about fasting, and we'll continue on, is some people say, Jeff, when I fast, though, I feel weak, and I have a hard time praying, and it's miserable. And that's exactly what I say. And that's exactly what Ezra would say. It's not like they fast and they go, I feel great. I can pray like never before. No, it's very hard to pray, but you do it anyway. All right? That's enough about that. Fast. Take your time and do that. But notice, what are they fasting? They're fasting for a safe journey. It's okay to pray for safe journeys. They would humble themselves. And notice what he says, for I was ashamed. And part of the reason they're fasting is because Ezra is not asking for any sort of military escort. None whatsoever. And what we're going to find out in just a minute is Ezra and his band of 5,000 are transporting millions of dollars over 900 miles. And he's like, I'm not going to ask for military guidance. Why? And he says, because I had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed. The point of it is God's going to take care of us. So now I'm going to ask you a question. When is it wrong to use human help as well as trusting the Lord? Have you ever wondered this? Because what's interesting about it, in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah takes the military escort. He's like, yeah, sure. Bring them. Right? I'd prefer it. Well, which one was right? I would say this. I think both of them are right. Because you have people in church history like George Mueller that he will not ask anybody for financial help because he wants the Lord to receive all the glory. And then you've got George Whitfield, another George, that will ask people for help because he wants the Lord to have all the glory. And be careful here. I'm not saying you should manipulate to try to get things. I'm not saying that. Be careful, because we are drawn to manipulation very easily. George Whitfield was really bold about what did he ask for. He asked for money for the orphanage. He wanted to build an orphanage in Georgia. Why Georgia? Because Georgia had a bunch of deadbeats, quite honestly, and some people that had gone to prison because of just debt. It wasn't their fault. They just fell into it. And England shipped them over to Georgia, and some of them made even worse decisions and died. And so there was a lot of orphans in Georgia. And Ben Franklin said, hey, let's build the orphanage in Philadelphia. It's going to be a lot cheaper. Labor's up there. And Whitfield said, no, let's build the orphanage where the people's families are. And that's part of the reason why Franklin did not want to give him money towards it. But Franklin himself talks about it, and he says, the sight of the miserable situation inspired the benevolent heart of Mr. Whitfield with the idea of building an orphan house there in Georgia in which they might be supported and educated. And if you remember the story I told you a few weeks ago, Ben Franklin eventually gives money. That's what that money's for. He gives the money towards the orphanage. The point of it is this, both Ezra and both Nehemiah were trusting the Lord. Both honored God, and I think that's true. Romans 14:6 puts it like this. The one who eats food sacrificed to idols eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Y'all, this is Romans 14 stuff. Should you drink alcohol? Should you not drink alcohol? The answer to that is yes, depending upon your conviction. Don't be excessive about it. Should you celebrate certain holidays? Should you not celebrate certain holidays? It's Romans 14, okay? there's some gray areas, and rightly so. Now, be careful that we don't say, well, that movie is rated R and it's got a lot of sex and violence, but I'm sure it's good. It's no, certain things are clearly wrong, all right? So be careful with that. But I think, yes, Ezra's doing the right thing, and I think Nehemiah does the right thing too. Verse 24 through 30, we're going to go through this quickly. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, and that would represent the 12 tribes of Israel, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the silver, gold, and utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into the hand 650 talents of silver and silver utensils, 100 talents and 100 gold talents, and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, meaning the people who carried them. And the utensils are holy. Silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of our Lord. So he's giving them all this money, and he's just trusting them with it. It's interesting to tell how much this was all worth. One talent is probably worth 66 pounds, maybe 75. One derrick seems to be like a thick gold Persian coin. It weighed 4.5 ounces. People have done the math, and it says that probably they may have taken as much as 28 tons of gold, silver with them. And he says, y'all keep watch over this until you can weigh it again in the temple, right? It's amazing. Verse 31 and 32, it shows how much he trusts the Lord. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us, third time. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. The hand of our God is upon us. The hand of our God is upon us. The hand of our God is upon us. It reminds me of that song, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. If you sing it, it's a beautiful song. He'll write about it, describing it being like an ocean, and you're in the midst of the deep love of Jesus. And he says, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Who wrote it? A guy named Samuel Trevor Francis, 19th century Brit. As a teenager, he was standing over the River Thames and was about to jump in, committing suicide, and the Lord saved him. And later on, he would write that. He knew what he spoke of. Verse 33 and 34, on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with him were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. So they have made the travel all the way, 900 miles. The good hand of the Lord was upon them the whole time, and they're weighing it out. And it seems that it weighed out just perfect. It reminded me of the 1980s, where Ronald Reagan would actually use a Russian proverb to Mikhail Gorbachev as they were trying to figure out nukes and trying to disarm a little bit. And he would say a famous phrase that we probably know of called, trust but verify, right? I'm going to trust you, but at the end of the day, I'm going to check and make sure you did the work. That was a Russian proverb one of his speechwriters gave to him and said, here, say this to the Russians. They will appreciate that. And so the point of it is that these people were men of integrity. 2 Corinthians 8:21, it says, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in this Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Let me tell you something. Trying to be a person of integrity in speaking rightly to others, that doesn't make you a people pleaser. It can, but not necessarily. We as believers in Jesus Christ are always representing Jesus wherever we go, whatever we do. So don't be a people pleaser, but speak with integrity and follow the rules. And we see that's what all these people are doing. Finally, verse 35 and 36. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, there it is, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps, those are leaders of the governors, and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people in the house of God. Just look at these numbers quickly. We have 12 bulls that you would know what that's indicative of. 12 tribes. And then you've got 96 rams. If you do the math, 12 times 8 is 96. But then you've got the number 77. You know what that means? I don't either. Neither do anybody that I've read. And yet some people go, maybe it's 70 times 7 where Jesus told them how many times you need to... That's not it. Okay. Maybe that could be a scribal error. It may have originally been written 72, which actually would be 12, number of tribes of Israel times 6. That may be the case. We don't really know. And then finally, 12 male goats. Note two things here. You've got sin offering and burnt offering here. What were those about? Sin offering is when you're actually offering something to the Lord to say that, hey, I'm a big sinner. And in specifics, here are some things that I've sinned against the Lord. Burnt offering is different. Burnt offering is this idea of I am set apart for God and His purposes. All right? I want you to note the last phrase of verse 36. It says, and they supported the people in the house of God. Don't forget that last line. Why is it important? Because in the next two chapters, Ezra is going to take tough discipline on the people. And you're going to say, I thought Ezra was a nice guy. He is a nice guy. And he is doing the right thing. But note this, his job was to support the people. But part of the supporting the people is not being afraid to call out sin when you have to call it out. Okay? And so he's doing that, as we'll see in the next two chapters. We just don't wink at sins and go, well, I know that guy continues to flirt with those other girls. I don't think he's cheating on his wife, but like, what? You don't want to be known as that as a believer, right? So sometimes we don't call out everything, but there are times we do call out sin, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. Well, we see the hand of our God is upon them. And y'all, I would tell you today, the hand of your God is upon you as well. So it's time for you to go out to the field of battle, right? Divine sovereignty. Don't wait for the Lord. If you're waiting for the voice of God to tell you to go witness to your neighbors, it's not going to happen in all likelihood. Okay? Why? Because you've already heard the voice of the Lord in the Scriptures. You're just not doing it. Let me give you an example of somebody who did it. And this will not be any of us, okay? I'm just telling you because you're probably not going to get married to a man after a little bit of time, and then on your honeymoon, you leave for Burma to go overseas. I'm talking about a lady by the name of Anne Hasseltine Judson, married to Adoniram Judson. Too many times in our missionary stories, the women don't get much credit, and that is a shame. Because they did some amazing things and raised the kids back of the house many times while their husband was busy preaching. But these two worked really well together. And it's interesting, at age 20 years old, she marries Adoniram Judson. But before they do, she says, you have to ask for my dad's hand in marriage. Can you write him a letter? And note the letter that he wrote her. I may have shared this before, but it's worth sharing again. Because the letter that he wrote her dad, I can tell you, as Courtney's dad, I'm going to say, no. Note what he says. He says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring. And by the way, just as context, the Judsons are really one of the first American missionaries overseas to a place called Burma. It's close to modern-day India. And it meant certain death many times when you would go over there. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God. For any of you men in here that have daughters or mothers who have daughters, how do you answer that question? How do you answer that request? He's being honest. Anne's father replied that his daughter could make up her own mind. Given this tacit approval, Adoniram and Anne married on February 5th, 1812, setting sail 2 weeks later for India where they spent some time before finally settling in Burma. She was 20 years old. She goes overseas. They study 12 hours a day, the language. They're able to actually come up with a Burmese Bible that they still use today. I've got a friend of mine, a missionary in Burma, and he says it's fantastic translation. Actually, amazingly, she translates part of the Bible into Thai language as well. She was brilliant. She has a miscarriage as they finally arrive in Burma. Later on, Adoniram was taken to prison for several months. She becomes so weak, she helps take care of him from a distance. But then her daughter, Maria, dies, and later on she dies as well at age 35. And you may think, wow, her life is just wasted. 15 years? No. Trust me when I say we'll probably be polishing her shoes in heaven because she went out to the field of battle. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was upon her, like his hand is upon you today. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time. We thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, we pray that anybody in here does not yet know your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. None of this stuff makes sense. Pray that you give them life. Help them to turn from their sin and trust Christ alone for their only way to the Father. We look forward to your Son's return soon. In his name we pray it. Amen.